Tonight is the first session, Acts, the Pauline epistles, and you can look at your syllabus and the class notes, of course, for the details. But I want to begin our time tonight by talking about some of the introductory matters of the book, and then I want to move through some of the structural considerations, the literary considerations of the book. The author of this book we can identify as Luke. It's the same writer that wrote the gospel according to Luke. As a matter of fact, if you take your Bibles, we're going to look at some passages here in the first session together. In Luke chapter 1, verse 3, we find that Luke writes these words. In fact, we may want to pick up at the beginning of the sentence, verse 1. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." We find that the Gospel of Luke, written to a man by the name of Theophilus, and if you look over in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, the account begins this way: "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." The second writing of Luke perhaps can be understood at all that Jesus continued to do through the apostles and the church. Let me say a word about Luke and Theophilus. It's likely that Luke was a slave. His name Lucan is a common slave name. Theophilus, having been called most excellent Theophilus, is some man of prominence. He's a Gentile. That was very common in the Roman Empire at the time of the New Testament history for slaves to be owned, and this is not something that was false subjugation. It was that many people sold themselves into slavery, much like having a job, although they became the chattel property, the one that owned them. In fact, the slaves were the more educated people in society in the Roman Empire, and they were hired to run the wealthy's estates, to raise their children, educate their children. And so it was something that was not forced, or it had no racial overtones to it at all. Having owned a slave, if that slave were married and had children, the one who owned them would also own the children and all their possessions. It was that kind of lock, stock, and barrel sort of thing. And therefore it's felt, and tradition of the church — this is not biblical data, this is church tradition, church fathers suggest some of this — that Luke, we know him to be a physician by the testimony of Scripture. Paul called him Luke, the beloved physician. Luke was probably owned, or he was, he was a son of a slave owned by Theophilus. And what would often happen in that culture is, if a slave owner had a young man or a woman, usually a man, in their home who was promising from an intellectual standpoint, it would not be uncommon at all for that slave owner to underwrite the education of that slave, particularly like Luke going to medical school, for example, and then upon completion of his education to give him his freedom so that he'd then be free to apply his skills in the community. It's felt by many that this is the case with Luke, and because Luke became a believer in the Lord Jesus, and he had such a passion to see Theophilus come to know Christ, that he first wrote the gospel by his name and then later penned the book we call the Acts of the Apostles. So the recipient is Theophilus, the author is Luke, and the date of this book is the early 60s, because Luke will write through Paul's first Roman imprisonment. And Paul, as we'll find out next week, arrived in Rome in 59, and was released early 60s, and so therefore we know that the book was written sometime in the early 60s. Now, I want to acquaint you with the structure of this book, and I want to do it from a literary standpoint. I want you to understand that Luke wrote this book as if it were six books brought together in one. I'm not suggesting that he wrote six, they were later compiled. I'm saying that there are major divisions or literary books that you can identify as he progresses, and I want to demonstrate to you what they are. You can see at the end of each of these, we'll just call them sections rather than books to avoid more confusion, but at the end of each section, there's a summary statement, sometimes a little more wordy than others, just sometimes a simple statement, but they're all very similar in their wording, and I want to point them out to you. First, the first section of the book, we can call the church founded in Jerusalem. And it would take us from 1:1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And this area, by the way, that is covered, if you have looked at a map in the back of your Bible, the land of Israel, and you'll notice that the circle is around Jerusalem and Judea. That's the area that the ministry will occupy in Luke's chronology here. In this first section, from chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. And in chapter 6, verse 7, there's a summary statement. This is the way it reads. And the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's the end of section 1 and the summary statement at the end of it. And then the second section, we can say the church expanded from Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 31. And the emphasis of this section is going to move up into Samaria. You can see on the map how now we've moved north of Jerusalem to the area where the Samaritans would have been located. The ancient capital of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes of Israel, was Samaria. And that's where it is. And in chapter 9, verse 31, there is again a summary statement at the end of the section. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. So we have the first two sections. Well, section 3, Peter in these first two sections plays a prominent role, but his ministry declines here, and so we have the climax of Peter's apostleship, chapter 9, verse 32 through chapter 12, verse 24. And at the end of this section, verse 24, it says this, very brief, but almost in some of the other two statements. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Then the fourth section is the establishment of Paul's apostleship. And that takes us from 12:25 through chapter 16, verse 5. And we find that within this, Paul's begins his missionary journeys, and we will follow those as we move through. You can notice how they travel from the area north of Israel. His first missionary journey takes him into the area of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, area that's called southern Galatia. We'll get to that later in our session today. The others we'll get to in a moment. In chapter 16, verse 5, the end of this section, it's summarized this way. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. See how the summaries are almost identical? They touch on the same thing. The fifth division of the book is the Lord Jesus glorified among the Gentiles. Now Paul is going to take his ministry to southern Europe. He will go back and revisit the churches that he planted on his first journey, then go to the coast over to Troas, and then from there he'll have that famous Macedonian vision. The man will say, come over and help us. and they cross the Aegean Sea and go to Smoothrace and then Diapolis and up into Philippi, and from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea, then down to Athens and Corinth, and then Paul will return. And following that, we have the third missionary journey. We'll be in the second session. We'll cover that as well. Chapter 19, verse 20, the end of this section, the Lord Jesus glorified among the Gentiles, is summarized this way. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now the sixth and final section of the book is the testimony of Christ carried to Rome. Paul will be arrested following his third missionary journey in Jerusalem. He will be sent to Caesarea on the coast. He will be there for 2 years. And then because of his Roman citizenship, will make an appeal to Caesar, which he has a right to do, and they're obligated to grant that. And so he's put on a boat and sent to Rome, and he will come to Rome, and the end of the book ends with his being established there in his own rented quarters. And so verses 30 and 31 give us a summary of the section, and here's what it says. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. That's the 6 sections of the book. Now we want to come back, and if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, you can follow along as we highlight some very significant things here. We'll be following this basic outline as we move forward. The first thing we'll see is the witness in Jerusalem, the first 6 chapters, the meets with the apostles. Remember, Judas is absent. He was dismissed early on in the upper room discourse, John 13 to 17. He's the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to find that the scriptures are going to indicate the necessity of replacing him. Remember, the Lord Jesus had said to the disciples, recorded in the synoptics, that when I come into my kingdom, you will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We only have 11 apostles now because Judas, of course, is the betrayer and is gone. And so there's some introductory things here, and then they're going to select a replacement for Judas. When the Lord meets with them, and he has shown them many convincing proofs, it says in verse 3, they were gathered together, and he told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait for what the Father had promised, which he said you heard from me. Verse 5 is that promise. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now that's a concept theologically for these men. They probably could not define at that moment what it meant. Baptism simply means identification. Whether it's water baptism or spirit baptism, it means to be identified with something. Baptism, of course, is not limited to the church. Even the cultic religions of the day practiced baptism. It was all a public symbol of identification. The Jews, the southern part of the Temple Mount area, had large baptismal fonts where the Jews who were coming up to worship as a gesture of ceremonial cleansing baptized themselves in order to go up to worship. It's those same baptismal fonts that will be used to baptize the first believers in the church in these early chapters of Acts. There was Jewish proselyte baptism when a Gentile embraced Judaism as their religion of choice and became a part of the covenant community. If they were males, they must have been circumcised. And male or female, they experienced proselyte baptism. One could say almost anything. You know, I believe this, I believe that. But when you were publicly baptized, it was an announcement to the community of your identification with whatever it is you were identifying with. either a cultic religion or Judaism, or as it comes now to the Church of Jesus Christ. There's also the baptism of John the Baptist. Matthew 3 is an example where John is preaching a message of repentance. The Messiah is here. He's offering his kingdom. It's not your own self-righteousness that will qualify you for entrance. It's only being identified with him by faith. And so therefore, the baptism of repentance is a person coming saying, I'm turning from my sins. I'm turning from my own self-righteousness to God by faith. And as a symbolic act of identification with John's message, they were baptized. Acts chapter 19, in our second session, we'll find that as Paul comes to Ephesus, he will find some disciples of John the Baptist who had faith in the coming Messiah, had experienced John's baptism, but had not been baptized publicly to identify themselves with Christ. And so therefore they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them. Now, as we open our study, I want you to understand something, an addition historically, that's very important to understand. If you don't understand this, it will likely cause you to misinterpret a lot of what's going on in the early chapters, particularly the book of Acts. And that is that as the book opens, God is dealing with Jews. The gospel came, of course, Messiah, the Lord Jesus, came to offer the kingdom to Israel. He came to teach that it's not their own self-righteousness that will qualify them for the kingdom, but only a righteousness that comes by faith. In fact, he had announced to them in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom. Kind of a shock to them. They'd been taught, you know, it's keeping rules and regulations. And he says, no, it's a by faith righteousness. He presented the kingdom to Israel, and the nation as a whole had rejected him. And the announcement to them in Matthew 21:43 was this: this kingdom is being taken from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And then in chapter 23, because of their rejection of him as Messiah and the offer of the kingdom, he announced temporal judgment on that generation. And that judgment will fall as Titus leads the armies of Rome in April of 70 AD, will come and destroy Jerusalem and the temple and burn the city, and judgment falls. Now, what has not been revealed, what was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is something brand new, is a mysterion, a mystery. The church. The word church is not an unusual term. Ecclesia is a word that simply means an assembly or a congregation. Any assembly. In fact, in Acts chapter 19 at Ephesus, it's going to be related to a heathen mob. Stephen, in his sermon in Acts 7 tonight, today, will talk about the congregation of Israel in the wilderness, so that in Matthew 16, when the Lord Jesus said of Peter's confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, upon this rock, not Peter the Petra, but the message Petras, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. They didn't understand church as it would be unfolded following Pentecost. They just related God's people, the assembly of God's people. In the opening chapters of Acts, they still don't understand church. Second section, we get to chapter 15 in the what we call the Jerusalem Council. They're still dealing with church. These opening chapters of Acts, all the way through the middle of Acts, they don't understand church. All they understand is a salvation that's by faith in Christ, and some of them have even got that messed up when it comes to the Gentiles becoming believers in Christ. And we deal with that in Acts chapter 15. The Jews here have lived their lives for 1,500 years, totally regulated by a covenant that God made with them at Sinai, 1450 BC. Everything about their life was regulated by that covenant. But the death of Jesus Christ brought an end to that covenant. It brought an end to the old covenant and established the new. In that upper room, the night he was betrayed, he took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." His death ratified, set into motion the new covenant. It's a covenant that's designed to be fulfilled with Israel, but because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, their King, we are experiencing, as it were, prematurely, some of the blessings of that covenant. Church is Jew and Gentile in one body, and they don't yet understand all of that. All they know is what they've been taught, and so therefore in these opening chapters of Acts, you're going to see the Jews still observing days and seasons, festivals, because that's a part of their culture, their whole life, social, religious, everything controlled by the law. And I want to tell you, it's a hard thing for a Jew who's had their lives totally regulated by the law of Moses to suddenly come to an understanding that that covenant no longer regulates my life. I'm free from it. And so therefore it's going to cause them a lot of difficulty, particularly living in a society where the religion is still flourishing and the temple is still standing and sacrifices are still being offered. And now they look at these people who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as being outcast and enemies of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul, such a zealous Pharisee, gets permission from the leaders to go and round up all of these new Christians to imprison them and to kill them, wipe them out as enemies of God. And that's where we come in these early chapters of the book of Acts. So the Lord says to the apostles, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That means the baptism of the Spirit is still future to Acts chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, the Apostle Paul will write to that church in 56, 23 years down the road from now, about the baptism of the Spirit and its relation to the church, the body of Christ. He will say, "For with one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink of one Spirit." The baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit being synonymous. We have all been baptized by one Spirit. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. When he writes to the church at Ephesus, late 60, 61, the end of chapter 1, he will equate the body with the church, his body which is the church. And so therefore we understand the baptism of the Spirit is what forms the church. All baptized into union with Christ, we're identified with Him, and therefore we're viewed as His body, the church. They don't understand any of that here. He just says, wait. In verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That word power, dunamis, people say, "Oh, dynamite, boom, power." That's not the emphasis of the word. Dunamis has more of the emphasis on ability. You see, this whole issue of the dynamic of the body, spiritual gifts and so on, is related to this statement. They are not yet equipped to carry on the responsibility that they have in part been trained to do as apostles, to lay the foundation of the church. So he says, look, wait. until you receive ability from on high, and then you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and uttermost parts of the earth. This word witness here is the Greek word martus. Martus is a word that's quite different than we hear people talk today in our culture about we need to be witnesses or witness for Jesus, that is sharing the gospel. That's not what a martus is. A martus is a personal eyewitness that could give personal eyewitness testimony in a court of law. And everywhere it's used in the book of Acts, it's used of someone who is a personal eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of the requirements of an apostle that we're going to see. It's not secondhand information, I heard. Or the story is, it is, I have heard, I have seen. Personal eyewitness testimony. Now, this verse, therefore, does not apply to us today. It's about the apostles there, or the personal eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's plenty of other places where we get this notion of sharing your faith, but this is not a verse that applies directly to us. It's a verse to the apostles that he's talking to. Now, they gather in Jerusalem, and I want to come down to the end of verse 1. Because these men began reasoning based on the scriptures, particularly the Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. It says, for it's written in the Psalms, verse 20, let his homestead be made desolate and let no man dwell in it, and his office let another man take. And they see the association between Judas and his departure and this statement, let his office another man take. And so therefore it says, it is necessary therefore that a man, that of the men, notice, who have accompanied us all of the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a martus, a witness, a personal eyewitness with us of his resurrection. Now, the requirements for an apostle ought to make it very clear to anyone today, in spite of people who want to call themselves apostles, that there's no living human being on the face of the earth, and there has not been since the first century, anyone who would qualify for that office. They had to be a personal eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, including his resurrection, that is, his resurrection appearance. Now, with those kinds of qualifications they put forth, you remember that when the Lord Jesus selected the 12, he did so out of a larger group that was with him, perhaps the 120 that are mentioned here in the upper room, that faithful group of committed disciples from whom he had originally chosen the 12. And therefore, they say, of all these men, they put forth two, Joseph called Barsabbas, verse 23, and Matthias, they prayed and said, Lord, thou knowest the hearts of all men. Show us which one of these two you have chosen. Notice they understand they can't place somebody in that role. You indicate which one you have chosen. And they did what was common in those days, cast lots to find out who God had chosen. It fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. And if you notice the transition into chapter 2, in the original text of Scripture, there are no verses or chapter division. It just flows as a document. So it just flows to the next verse and says, and when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. The nearest antecedent to the pronoun they is the 11 apostles in verse 26 of chapter 1. So we find that even though there are other people present, the emphasis shifts to the 12. And that's what we have in chapter 2. It's all about the 12. Now, as they've selected Matthias, God has indicated the choice, there have been some who have suggested perhaps the apostles jumped the gun. You know, Paul is the one they really had that God had in mind, and here they've jumped the gun and selected someone else. Well, let me revisit a statement that I made a little bit ago, quoting what the Lord Jesus said to the 12. He said, when I come into my kingdom, you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And what we're going to discover in this course of study, Acts and the Pauline Epistles, is that Paul is set apart as apostle to the Gentiles. Oh, he ministers to Jews, but you have the 12 who are ministering to the Jews, and Paul, whose primary ministry is the Gentiles. Now, this is an argument from silence, understand, but it's a logical conclusion, and that is, if the 12 apostles are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, it makes sense that the apostle Paul, as apostle to the Gentiles, will have the same responsibility toward the Gentiles. So you really got 13 apostles. One to the Gentiles, 12 whose primary ministry is to the Jews. Now in chapter 2, we find that the church is going to begin. The day is Pentecost. It's Sunday, May the 24th, 33 A.D. Remember, the death of the Lord Jesus was on Friday, April the 3rd, 33 A.D. His resurrection was on Sunday, April the 5th, 33 A.D. The day of Pentecost occurs on Sunday, May the 24th, 33 A.D., the first day of the week. And they're together, and it was at that time that a noise fills the room. The noise sounds like, notice the simile, it was like a violent rushing wind. It doesn't say there was a violent rushing wind. It says there was a noise like a violent rushing wind. That's how it was described. And it was distributed, tongues as of fire. Have you ever watched your fireplace and you see it flickering? That's tongues as of fire that rested on each of the apostles. Mostly in Scripture, fire is a symbol of judgment. It's not judgment upon them, but the fact that they're associated. Remember, you're going to sit on 12 tribes judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The church has the delegation of judgment to it. We're going to judge the world and judge angels. We'll find out Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But in any event, they rest on them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Later, and in your notes, there's an essay that I wrote on the filling of the Holy Spirit. It's in the appendix, and at some times you'll be able to read that and to understand the whole doctrine of the filling of the Spirit. In this course, it's not a theology course. I don't have the time to go into it in the depth that we need to go. But they were filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the word pimple mean, meaning that the Holy Spirit influenced and control them at the moment so that what occurred as a result is the result of his filling ministry. And it says that each of them, remember we're talking about the apostles here, they began to speak with other tongues or languages. The fact that we are talking about languages here and not some kind of a static utterance is clearly indicated in verse 6 when it says, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language, the word dialectos there, in his own dialect. So we're talking about a language. And so therefore, God has given the ability to the apostles to speak in languages that they had not known previously. And as they began glorifying God in these various languages, there were assembled in Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost Jews from all over the world, because sacrifices could only be offered at the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, they'd all gathered for a Passover just a while back, and now Pentecost. And this is a strategic move because the Jews of the dispersion are there. Jews that had been dispersed as a result of the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivities, who didn't return to the land, scattered among the nations of the Mediterranean. And after a generation or so, they lost their mother tongue. They spoke Greek, which was the common trade language. Some could speak Aramaic, but they spoke the language that was associated with their country where they lived. And so it identifies them. It says they were all, he says, how is it that each of them here in our own language to which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya, Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So we don't know at this point who established the church at Rome. Paul didn't. He wrote his letter to the Romans before he ever visited Rome. We presume that a Jew or Jews from Rome who were there at Peter's sermon at Pentecost became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, went back home, and began sharing the gospel. It's like that in a number of areas, like up in Bithynia, northern Galatia, for example. So we have this happening here, and understand, there are a number of passages in the Old Testament. One prominent one is Isaiah chapter 28. Paul will quote this in 1 Corinthians 14 to explain tongues to the Corinthians. But you see, the primary purpose for Gentile languages related to Jews is a sign of judgment on Israel. And therefore, you'll find in the New Testament only three actual occasions where this phenomena took place. Well, it's talked about in the Corinthian letters, but there's never an occasion of it cited. All three occasions of speaking in other languages is in the book of Acts. Here in chapter 2. Then again in chapter 10, when the gospel first goes to the Gentiles, the house of Cornelius. And then in chapter 19, when the gospel goes to the Jews of the dispersion. In all three incidences, Jews are present as witnesses of the phenomena. And the reason is because it is a sign to the Jews of the judgment of God that's upon them. Many people overlook that, but that's given in Scripture as the primary reason for this phenomena, other than the practical means of spreading the gospel to people who don't have it in written form. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, he will say, I speak in tongues more than all of you. Now think for a moment. As apostle to the Gentiles, and as Paul traveled among all of those different language groups, Asia Minor, Europe, all over the place, how do you think he had ability to communicate to all those different language groups? God gave him the ability to communicate to all those different language groups. Why? Because they didn't have the Word of God. The New Covenant was not in written form. It was a revelatory gift. And so therefore, it was a very, very important part of the laying of the foundation of the church. But church history will demonstrate what Paul announces in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, tongues will stop. In and of themselves, they will stop. And after the laying of the foundation of the church, we have no history of this phenomena in the history of the church until 1900 at Azusa Street in California, when the modern charismatic movement was born. And it has nothing at all to do with God's Word. Now, I don't try to be unkind in that statement. It's just you don't validate their experience. You don't take your experience and come to the Word of God. You take your experience and validate it by the Word of God. And there's nothing in the experience that can be validated by the Word of God. So, having said that about tongues, let's move on now from this chapter. And let me say to you that there's no word in Acts chapter 2 about the baptism of the Spirit. It only says they were filled with the Spirit. If you ask people, when did the church begin? Most who have studied the Bible very long would say, well, the church began in Acts 2. And you say, well, how do you know that? One of the assignments in this course, write a paper on the when the church began. I've had students before, right, say, well, the church began in Acts 2, and they fill up 5 pages worth. And I say, you didn't argue your point. You didn't demonstrate that the church began in Acts 2. How do you know it did? You just said it did. If the baptism of the Spirit is what forms the church, you've got to demonstrate that what happened in Acts 2 was the baptism of the Spirit, and it doesn't say that. You've got to come at it from the back door. Maybe worthwhile taking just a minute or two to do this, and again, we've got to survey a lot of things. I want you to turn over to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Peter has shared the gospel with Gentiles at Cornelius' house, and they were the first Gentiles to be brought into the church. And when Peter goes back to Jerusalem and begins to share with them what God did at the house of Cornelius, he explains the phenomena in this way. I'm going to skip over a lot of this. He's going to go through a whole sermon here. Let's put in about verse 13. This is his report of how Cornelius had said this to him. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who's called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you and your household will be saved." And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. See, that's Acts chapter 2. Now notice what he says. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, Peter identifies what happened to them in Acts 2 as a fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus had told them in Acts chapter 1. "Wait into Jerusalem till you receive the promise of the Father. John baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now he comes back and revisits and said what happened at Cornelius' house is the same thing that happened to us at the beginning. And he said, "I remembered what was said. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So therefore, we understand it's the baptism of the Spirit that occurred in Acts chapter 2, and therefore, the church was born in Acts chapter 2. Now follow this. If the church was born in Acts chapter 2 by the baptism of the Spirit, it means it did not exist before that time. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. The church is a whole new organism, not revealed previously in God's revelation, but has now been made known through the apostles, and specifically through the apostle Paul, as he'll write his epistles. Now, this phenomenon is raising this question by the Jews. What is the meaning to all of this? Some suggest that they're drunk. Peter says, "Look, it's early in the morning. That's crazy." He said, what happened is what Joel talked about. He didn't say this is a fulfillment of Joel. He said, this is what Joel talked about. "I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. This is the indwelling of the Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit." And Peter stands and begins to preach his sermon. And what he does is just basically review the elements of the gospel. And he says to them, "You crucified Messiah." Man, when you're put face to face that you're culpable in crucifying the Messiah, their question at the end is telling. And they said to him, "What must we do?" Verse 37. "And Peter answered and said, 'Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" The question of this verse hinges theologically on a preposition. Be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That little preposition, "for." It can mean two things. It can mean for, that is, in order to obtain, or for, that is, because of. The question is, which does it mean? If it means be baptized for, in order to obtain, then baptism has to be a part of the gospel. You've got to be baptized in order to be saved. However, if it means because of, then your baptism is a symbolic act publicly to demonstrate your identification with Christ. Which does it mean? And how can you determine it? You can't determine it from the verse. Why don't we let the person who's speaking, Peter, settle the issue for us? He does that in chapter 10, if you'll look over there with me. Peter shares the gospel with the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and we get down to verse 44 right at the end. He has just said to them, verse 43, "Of him," that is of Jesus Christ, "all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him," notice, "everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Faith plus nothing. Now look at what happens. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, that's the Jews, who had come with Peter were amazed. Why? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. See, they were saved. They were hearing them speak with other languages, glorifying God. And Peter said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have, that is, already received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? So by Peter's words, he doesn't mean be baptized in order to receive the forgiveness of sins. He means be baptized because of your forgiveness of sins. To add to this, and you can take this in your notes, that in Romans chapter 1, Paul's testimony is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Jew first, also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to the Jews, to all who believe. Then in, when he writes to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? Whose name were you baptized in? He said, I testify, I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius and, oh yeah, the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. He said, for God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism is a part of the gospel, Paul has made a tremendous error at that point, because his testimony is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, having said that, let's move on now. Chapter 3, early chapters, Peter and John are at the temple, and there's a beggar there, and they heal him, and the people are amazed. The term signs and wonders in the book of Acts in Scripture, the New Testament, always associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or the apostles. Never is the phrase signs and wonders ever used in a general sense for the church. Always associated with an apostle, so that before the New Testament scriptures were put in written form, as the apostles went and proclaimed God's message, they performed signs, wonders, and miracles. Why? To authenticate their message and also their own authority. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, the signs of a true apostle I performed among you in signs and wonders and miracles. And as you look at Acts, it will say, and God was doing signs, wonders, and miracles through the apostles, not through the church in a general sense. Signs, wonders, and miracles have a purpose in Scripture. The Lord Jesus, in His own ministry, never performed miracles to draw people to Himself. When He healed somebody, He'd say, don't go tell anybody. He didn't want people coming to Him on a utilitarian basis like they did in John 6. Reason why you come to Me, He said, not because you saw the signs and believed, but because I filled your bellies with food. It's interesting, in our day, people who claim those kinds of things always want to make a public come and see and come participate when Jesus said, don't tell anybody. Why? Because they were designed to authenticate Him as Messiah and authenticate His message. They were never, never performed to draw people to Himself. Same way with the apostles. Only to authenticate them and their message. Now, when this happens, the religious leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem kind of have a problem. In fact, one of the terms that's used a couple of times is they were filled with jealousy. And that's what happens as the apostles begin to minister, is that people come to faith in Jesus Christ and turn away from Judaism and the teachers and the leadership of Israel to the apostles and the church. And the Jewish leaders become very upset. They're going to throw Peter and John into prison. and arrest them. They're going to command him, don't preach in the name of Jesus. Say, whether it's right to obey God or you decide, us, we're going to obey God, not man. And they kept right on preaching. Well, it's that kind of contention that you find here in chapters 3 and 4. We find a pattern of, as the persecution begins to build against the church, that people began to look at their possessions as being really not all that important. They were selling their houses, their properties, their possessions, and taking the proceeds of the sale and dividing them among people who had need. Barnabas is such a person. At the end of chapter 4, it says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means sons of encouragement, owned a tract of land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet." We find this is the pattern of the New Testament church. But I want you to know that God is not near as interested in the gift as He is the heart behind the gift. And there was a couple in the church by the name of Ananias and Sapphira. And this couple had looked at what Barnabas and others had done and probably reasoned something like this. You know, that's really a great thing that these people have done. And Ananias said to his wife Sapphira, you know, we have a piece of land. We probably ought to consider doing the same thing. She said, sounds like a good idea. Maybe even prayed about it. Yeah, this is what we ought to do. And so they put a for sale sign in the yard the next morning, and lo and behold, that afternoon, somebody brought them a contract, and they sold it and closed it in the same day. Paid cash for it. Funny what cash does to folks. But all that had really happened is that they'd had an asset, and they just exchanged the form. One form of the asset was a piece of land. Now the form was cash, but still an asset. And when they sold it, had the money in hand, they began to think a little more about that. And I'm reading between the lines here in the story I'm telling you. I'm going to read it to you in just a second, but I think this is probably something like what happened. They said, you know, times are really getting bad. Look at how many people are in need. We're lining up to help them. You know, we may find ourselves in need soon also. Didn't Solomon say in the Proverbs, we ought to learn a lesson from the ant, and the ant knows he ought to store up in bad times and so on. And I want to tell you, that kind of thinking so far is not unbiblical and not necessarily bad. But you see, here's what turned things. What's apparent is that they told some folks what they were doing. You know, they're like most people. They're concerned about what people are going to think about us. They've noticed the approbation that's gone to others. Oh, isn't it great? You know, Barnabas sold a piece of property and gave it to the church. Isn't he a godly man? They said, you know, that's a good thing to do. Now, if we go to the church and we say to them, we're only giving part of it, what are people going to say about us? So what they decided to do is, we'll just let them believe that we gave the whole thing. We'll just let them believe we gave the whole thing. We just won't say anything different. They won't know any different. They said, yeah, well, that's a good idea. But you see, that's lying. I remember J. Vernon McGee, when he was alive, used to say, if God were dealing with the church today like he did in Acts chapter 5, we'd have a 24-hour day funeral service. Here's the story. Certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? The very fact that he asked why indicates Ananias was culpable. Now, notice this. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Nobody compelled you to sell anything. Scripture didn't compel you. Nobody did. Apostles didn't come. Nobody compelled you. It's your own choice. After it was sold, was it not under your control? You do whatever you want. It's yours. Nobody compelled you to do anything. So then he says, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. See, the whole issue is what he led the church to believe he did when he didn't. And as they heard these words, Ananias fell down, breathed his last. Great fear came upon all those that heard it. I guess so. And the young men rose, covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him dead. You see, nothing in there is criticized except his lying about what he did. If he just came to the church and said, I sold a piece of property and I'm going to give half of it to the church, everything's cool, it's fine, he's told the truth. But he decided to keep half of it for himself, but lead the church to believe that he gave it all. In that he lied. And that gives us some understanding of God's attitude about little things like, let's just let them believe it happened. Lying is a bad thing. God doesn't look lightly upon it. Now in chapter 6, we've moved to early 35. That's 2 years down the road since Pentecost. And in chapter 6, we're going to select the first deacon prototypes. There are increasing needs as the church grows. I mean, my goodness, they had 3,000 people added to the church the first day in Acts 2. Others are coming to faith. I mean, that's a large church. As churches grow, things change. You come to recognize that there are administrative things that need to be changed. Here it was that you had Jews. Remember, there's no Gentiles in the church yet. And yet you had a mixed group, mixed not racially, but culturally. The Jews of the dispersion, most of them could no longer speak Hebrew. Greek, Aramaic, their own native language, but not Hebrew. Not even the Jews in Israel, all of them could speak Hebrew. Aramaic was the common language of that area. Greek was the common trade language of the Roman Empire. But they couldn't. If you were a Hebrew-speaking Jew, that was a boasting point in the Jews. You were somebody. Paul, writing about his own pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, will call himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He means a Hebrew-speaking Jew. We'll get next time in our session in Acts chapter 20, when he hits Jerusalem, he's going to address the crowd in Hebrew, and when they heard him speaking in the Hebrew dialect, they got real quiet. This isn't your average run-of-the-mill Jew, they said. This guy's somebody. So you had a division. You have widows. Widows now. Isn't this credible? Widows who were Hellenists, that is, they were Greek-speaking, non-Hebrew-speaking Jews who were widows. And over here, you've got a group of widows that were Hebrew-speaking widows. And the church, made up of Jews, was discriminating in the daily distribution of food to these widows on the basis of who could speak Hebrew and not. There rose in the disciples a complaint on the part of the Hellenistic Jews because the native Jews, the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 got together and they said, look, the church is growing. We can't spread ourselves so thin as to have to take care of tables and food distribution. We need to be occupied with prayer and the ministry of the word. That's what God set us apart to do. So what we want you to do is to select from among yourselves 7 men with these qualifications and put them over this responsibility. Now, if you ask questions, where are the first deacons in the church? Usually somebody will say, well, I know Acts chapter 6. And I say, oh, good, thanks, show me the word. gee, it's not there. I said, right, it's not there. They're not called deacons in Acts chapter 6. At best, you can say, perhaps these men, we can call them deacon prototypes. Why? Because they're doing what we think deacons do. We get through our course of study, we'll find out in the New Testament, Acts to Pauline epistles at least, that there is nothing said about what deacons do in the church. They're there. Elders are totally described about their responsibility. Deacons, it doesn't say a peep about what a deacon does. The word diakonos by meaning means a servant, one who serves. So we can say, okay, they're serving, they're deacon prototypes perhaps. But that's all we know about deacons in the church, servers in some fashion. So they selected these seven. There's some who will become very prominent in this. Now we want to come to the next section. And from chapter 6, verse 8 through chapter 9, verse 31, we find that one of these men that are set apart is a man by the name of Stephen. And then we're going to run into a man by the name of Philip, who's also one of these seven men. And these two men have some prominent roles to play. Stephen is going to be used by God to in confrontation with the Jewish leaders. And he is an apostolic designate or representative, we can call him. Both of them are. You'll find signs, wonders, and miracles for the apostles and their personal representatives. That's all. And you find it with Stephen in 6:8. He was performing great signs and wonders among the people. And the Jews, again, confront him. And in chapter 7, Stephen is going to preach a sermon in which he basically gives an overview of Israel's history. It's a great, if you want just a brief summary of Israel's history, you come to Acts chapter 7. That's where you'll find it. I mean, it's a tremendous summary of their history. And when he gets to the end, he really has an invitation here that's kind of conflictive with these Jewish men. He said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears," now that'll get your attention, you're listening, "always resisting the Holy Spirit, you're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, betrayed, whose betrayers and murderers you've now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Well, what they did to Stephen was put him under a stone pile. You get rid of somebody you don't agree with, you just kill him. And that's what they did to Stephen. And at the end of the chapter, he is stoned. Interestingly, there is in verse 58, it said, "When they'd driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So Saul, who will become Paul. When you say a young man, we're not talking about a teenager. We're talking about a man who's probably in his early 30s at this point. When Paul later writes to Timothy in the pastoral epistles, he says, "Let no man despise your youth." And we can pretty much figure that Timothy was in his late 30s, pushing 40, when Paul said that to him. Paul was essentially a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this a little bit, because Paul's going to come on the scene for sure big time in chapter 9. Let me just make one more point before I get there. In chapter 8, the gospel now is going to go to the area of the Samaritans. Remember I said that we shift from Judea, and now in chapter 8, because of the persecution of Stephen, there are many Jews who go up to Syrian Antioch and establish a church, but that means they've got to go through Samaria. Remember, Jesus said, "You'll be my witness both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth." So now the ministry shifts to Samaria. Stephen is martyred. In chapter 8, Philip is going to go to Samaria, and he's going to preach the gospel. And remember that the Spirit of God comes upon new people groups only in the presence of an apostle. It's always the book of Acts. And so therefore, after these people have become believers, then we find that the apostles are going to come down. Peter and John lay their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And it said he'd not yet fallen upon them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, baptism and the coming of the Spirit are not synonymous. And said they began laying their hands on them. They were receiving the Holy Spirit. And so the gospel then goes to the Samaritans. Now, after this account, God is going to intervene in Philip's life. In verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. In our news accounts today, you talk about the conflicts of the Gaza Strip. That's on the Mediterranean coast, south coast of Israel. And it's the Gaza Strip, but there's a town there called Gaza. And he arose and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia. He was in charge of all her treasurer. He's a national treasurer of Ethiopia. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Understand, this is not unusual. Some people have a hard time with this because they don't understand the dynamics. Ethiopian people are black people, racially. You say, how is this black man in Jerusalem worshiping? Because he is a Jew. He's a descendant of Solomon and Sheba. Some years ago, back mid-90s, Israel, in one day, took all the seats out of their fleet of 747s. In one day, flew to Ethiopia and loaded up all the black Jews in Ethiopia in all of those 747s. I mean, there was like over 1,000 people per plane. And flew them back to Israel. They have full citizenship, equal with anybody else in Israel, and Israel recognizes them and took the step because they were their brothers. Black Jews, descendants of Solomon and Sheba. And he'd been up to worship, and he's on his way back home. And so Philip goes to his chariot as he's going along. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and he's reading that famous passage in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant of Jehovah. And Philip goes to him and said, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how am I going to understand if someone doesn't explain it to me? And it's obvious here that Philip began from the Scripture, and it says he preached Jesus to him, and so he explained the gospel and how one becomes saved, and it's obvious that the Ethiopian eunuch became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the cultural symbol, of course, is water baptism to publicly identify yourself. And so they see water, and the eunuch says, verse 36, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And he says, if you believe in your heart, you may. They got down, baptized him, but when he came up out of the water, it says that the Spirit, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. Like that, gone. And the eunuch saw him no more. The word here that's used for snatch away is the Greek verb harpazo. And the word harpazo means to snatch away, to transport hastily, to remove suddenly. And later, when we get to Paul's epistles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul uses this same word for the snatching away of the church at the coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds, an event that we refer to as the rapture of the church. And in this context, it's a good illustration of the concept of the word. Philip was snatched away suddenly, and the eunuch who's standing there saw him no more. And that's what will happen to the church when the Lord Jesus comes in the clouds. He will snatch us away to meet him in the clouds, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. Chapter 9, summer of 35, Paul is on his way to Damascus. He has letters in order to round up believers in Christ And on his approach to the city, the Lord Jesus intervenes in his life. Now let me pick up with what I was telling you just a little bit ago. And that is that Paul was contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not quite as old as the Lord Jesus, but close to his age. Our Lord Jesus was born in the winter of 54 B.C. He died Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. That means he was about 37, 38 years old when he died. Paul was at least middle 30s at this point. Paul's testimony was that he was being trained as a Pharisee under one of the leading teachers in Israel, a man by the name of Gamaliel. And Paul's testimony is that he was head of his class. Now, I want to suggest to you, argument from silence again, but if Paul was in Jerusalem being trained by Gamaliel and he was head of his class, that means he was in Jerusalem during our Lord's ministry when he was teaching and ministering in Jerusalem. My own personal belief is that when the Lord Jesus was engaged in conflict with the Pharisees in Jerusalem, that Paul was on the front line. That Paul, having such a zeal for God, without knowledge, but a zeal for God, and seeing Jesus as a heretic, a blasphemer, had developed such a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ that after his death, he did everything he could to wipe out anyone who was associated with him. So that when the Lord Jesus intervenes in his life on the Damascus Road, it wasn't the first time that they had met. And therefore, with regard to the qualifications of an apostle, Paul was a personal eyewitness of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus and also an eyewitness of his resurrection, that is, his appeared to him and then trained him for the next number of years before he began his public ministry, fully qualified according to the qualifications of Acts chapter 1 to serve as an apostle. Now, I want to come to chapter 10, because in this chapter, the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. First group, remember I said when we began that the Jews had lived for 1,500 years in a covenant relationship with God, and that covenant relationship was to the exclusion of everybody else. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will say to those Gentile believers at Ephesus, at that time, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. He said, you were without God and without hope in the world. Because the covenant that God made with the Jews at Sinai excluded everybody else. Therefore, for all of these 1,500 years, the Jews had looked at the Gentiles as scum of the earth, subhuman, had nothing to do with them. So to motivate Peter to go to the house of a Gentile is going to take some pretty strong convincing. So here's Peter in Joppa, city down near Caesarea on the coast, staying with a man named Simon, who was a tanner. And it's about lunchtime, and Peter is up on the roof. That's the kind of construction they had. He's up praying. At the same time, just down the coast a little bit in Caesarea, there's a Roman soldier of some rank and importance who perhaps is also close to having lunch. And in both of those men's lives, at the same time, God is going to intervene in their life. Holy Spirit's going to intervene in Peter's life. An angel is going to be sent to intervene in Cornelius' life. Angel's going to say to Cornelius, Cornelius, I want you to send to Joppa for a man named Simon. He's staying with one Simon the tanner by the sea. You send for him, and he's going to come and tell you words by which you're going to be saved, you and all your household. Immediately he sends servants to do exactly what the angel told him to do. Peter's on the housetop, hungry. And at lunchtime, God allows a vision to Peter in which he sees this sheet, what looked to him like what we would call a sheet, let down by the four corners from heaven, and inside of this sheet were all manner of animals that had been forbidden as food by the law of Moses. And God says to Peter, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not me, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. God said, what I've created, don't call common or unclean. Now, the fact is that in the law of Moses, those foods were prohibited for a theological reason, not a dietary reason. They were fine before the law of Moses. They're fine afterwards. They were prohibited because the people in the land of Canaan, the land that the Jews were coming into, used those same foods in the worship of Canaanite deities. And to make the Jews separate and distinct from all the other peoples, God said, you can't eat them, have anything to do with any of that stuff. So now we come at the end of the Old Covenant. God said, it's okay. Peter now, 1,500 years, like the Jews, never had a Virginia ham sandwich. I can't believe that. Never ate an oyster. Man, how can you live? But that was Peter's experience. Three times that happened, and the Holy Spirit gave Peter insight into the meaning of that vision, because Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and notice what he said. Verse 34, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. See, that's quite a change, because if you look up in verse 28, notice how he approached him when he entered the house. He said, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, let me read something to you and see how you would take this on the surface of things. Cornelius, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms, gifts of charity to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, I'm just going to ask you in your mind to evaluate. You think this man was a saved man, right relationship with God? He's devout. He was generous to God's people. He prayed to God continually. See, most of us, if God said that about us, would say, that's pretty good. But you remember what he said? God told Cornelius to go send for Peter, and he will come and he will speak words to you by which, notice chapter 11, verse 14, he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. What we have here is just a religious Jew, a religious person. Because as a person is a religious person and by the world standards leads a moral life, doesn't mean they have a right relationship with God. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And apart from Him, you have no salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Period. So Peter preaches, the house of Cornelius is saved in chapter 11. Peter goes back to Jerusalem, as I suggested earlier, and revisits with the Jews at Jerusalem what happened at Cornelius' house when he preached the gospel. God saved Gentiles. Can you believe it? Jews are kind of skeptical, but Peter had other Jews along with him to verify this was in fact what happened. Now, chapter 12 is a section in which we find, remember that section in which Peter's apostleship declines. They're going to put Peter into prison, and the church is going to pray, and God is going to deliver him from that experience. And at the end of chapter 12, verse 25, Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem, that is to Antioch, and they brought Barnabas' nephew, John Mark, with them. And this is in the autumn of 47 to the spring of 48. So we've now come 15 years from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to chapter 13. Paul now is becoming, in essence, associate pastor of Barnabas at Antioch 15 years later. Well, as we get into Paul's second missionary journey, it's going to cover chapter 13, verse 2, through chapter 14, verse 8. You'll notice on the map that the sending church is the church of Syrian Antioch. There's two Antiochs. One is in Syria, modern Syria today, Syrian Antioch, that area. And that's where the church, many of them had left and found that church there, went to that church at the result of the stoning of Stephen. But there's another church. Paul leaves Antioch, and he and Barnabas and John Mark set sail across to the island of Cyprus. And when they arrive there, they're going to cross across the island, and they're going to encounter a Roman official there by the name of Sergius Paulus, and also a Jewish false prophet by the name of Elymas. And after that conflict that they have, and the ruler becomes a believer in Christ, they leave Cyprus, they go to the southern coast of Asia Minor, and there John Mark has had enough. He's had a little taste of conflict, and apparently he's not a very bold and strong young man. And he decides to go back. And so he returns. Paul and Barnabas continue on up to an area of southern Galatia. If you'll notice how that southern area of Galatia, there's Pisidia, and then just a little above that is the area of Galatia. And you'll see that there is a series of dot cities there. The first one is called Pisidian Antioch. That's the second Antioch we're talking about. That's the furthest one up, Pisidian Antioch. And Paul will establish a church there, have conflict with the Jews as normal. And then he will leave there and go to Lystra, just like four dots, Lystra. The problem is that the Jews who were contending with him at Pisidian Antioch will come down and follow him and stir up the people at Lystra against Paul. But an interesting thing occurs there in that while they're at Lystra, Paul is going to be stoned. And if you look over in chapter 14, verse 19, it says, "And the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city." New American Standard says, "supposing him," the term really means deeming him to be dead. And I'll tell you, Paul died here. He gives a testimony of what occurred When we get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he was caught up to the third heaven and then returned. God raised him from the dead, and the next day he went on. It says, and while the disciples stood around, verse 20, he rose and entered the city, and the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. So you got Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then he came back strengthening the disciples and returned to the sending church of Antioch. Verse 26, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. Now, I know this has been kind of a across a lot of years, but I hope you've got it before you, something of an idea of the laying of the foundation of the church, just like the skeleton we're laying. When we get to Paul's epistles, we're going to come back and put the meat on the skeleton, fill in the developed theology and the teaching that goes along with it. But I want you to see that God is, through the apostles, about the task of laying the foundation of the church. The church is built on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And so we've gone through the laying. We've gone from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and now, beginning with Paul's ministry, we're going to the uttermost parts of the earth. Our next session will begin here, chapter 15, because there's a great conflict that's going to arise in the church because of the large number of Gentiles coming to faith on Paul's first missionary journey. And we'll talk about that next time. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much again for our time together and for